following presentation is brought to you by Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed. Delivering today's message will be Dr. Richard Bacon.
It just means I can't see you as well. Let's stand and call upon the Lord, asking for His blessing upon this time together. Father, we do ask that Thou wouldst be pleased to visit us with Thy presence, that Thou wouldst shower us with Thy Holy Spirit, that Thou wouldst grant to us, even as we meet together, that Thou wouldst meet with us, that Thou wouldst be Emmanuel to us, that Thou wouldst be our God, that we might be Thy people. And now as we consider the various patterns of worship that Thou hast ordained in Thy Word, we pray that Thou wouldst give us not only understanding, but a delight for Thy worship. For we ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated and turn, if you will, to two Scripture passages, one in the New Testament, one in the Old. The New Testament Scripture passage is simple enough in Mark chapter 7 and verse 7. Mark chapter 7 and verse 7. We read there, these are the words of Christ. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And then, if you will, turn to Isaiah chapter 1. And I shall read verses 10 through 15. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 10 through 15. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. And I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Well, this is intended to be the final in our sub-series on distinctive practices. I hope I'm able to get all of this into a single tape or a single CD. If not, we'll just have to go over till this afternoon, because I have a number of things that people have asked for, explanations of why we do them. And in order to understand why we do what we do, it is also necessary to understand why we don't do what we don't do. And so I want to start with our basic understanding of what worship is. Our basic understanding of the fact that God appoints His worship. God decides what is acceptable to Him and what is not acceptable to Him. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. Some of us meet together on Wednesday nights for directed Bible studies. And we meet in the back booth of a restaurant. And from time to time, the waiter or waitress, whoever happens to be on duty that particular day, will come back and ask us for our order. This last Wednesday, for those of you who care about this sort of thing, I had a turkey sandwich. Now, when I ordered a turkey sandwich, listen carefully, this is the important thing. When I ordered the turkey sandwich, I simultaneously eliminated everything else on the menu. At the same time, I said, don't bring me a hamburger or a cheeseburger or a steak or a pork chop. Don't bring me potatoes. Don't bring me corn. Don't bring me green beans. Bring me a turkey sandwich means don't bring me anything else. Now, when we understand that God's worship is appointed worship, it is required worship, that is a liberating idea. Just like the waitress or the waiter who walks away from my table not having to guess what to tell the cook. He or she knows exactly what I want and no longer has to guess what to bring me to make me happy. She or he knows that if they bring me what I've ordered, I'll be happy with it. And by inference, by implication, if they bring me anything other than that, I'll be unhappy with it. Now, that simple illustration goes to a customer in a restaurant, and yet we have oftentimes in the church less regard for God than a waiter has for his customer in a restaurant. God also has told us what to bring Him. And He has told us at the same time, if we bring Him anything else, He's not going to be happy with it. Now, we're going to spend some time proving that to you this morning. But I want you to understand that is the fundamental thesis that we go by at Faith Presbyterian Church when determining what to include in and what to include out of our worship practices. I hope then to cover a number of worship practices basically by covering the principle involved. If we can cover the principle, if we got the principle, then all we have to do is ask, does this fit the principle or does this violate the principle? If it fits the principle, we can do it. In fact, if it fits the principle, as you'll see, we need to do it. We have to do it. Just like that waiter had to bring me a turkey sandwich once I had ordered it. At the same time, there is this liberating understanding that we don't have to bring God anything else, and in fact, He's not going to be pleased with anything other than what He has ordered. Now, the Mark passage, Mark 7:7, points to the vanity of worshiping according to human traditions. Understand that they weren't talking about something that they had just made up that week, something that seemed good to them. No, they were talking about the traditions that had come down to them from their grandfathers and their great-grandfathers. And yet Jesus said of such traditions as those that they are vanity. He doesn't say they're not quite good enough. He doesn't say, well, you need to add some other stuff to it. He said, that's fine as far as it goes. No. He said it is vanity, emptiness, worthlessness before the face of God. And it is insulting to place the traditions of men, the doctrines of men as we have it here in the Mark chapter, in the Mark passage, to put the traditions of men, the commandments of men, at the same level with the commandments of God, simply demonstrates the fact that we have a vain idea of who God is. This is not a trivial matter. I want you to consider the context of Isaiah chapter 1 and recognize that God is just about, in a generation or two's time, He is just about to kick Israel out of the land. He is just about to bring judgment upon the nation of Israel, the church of that day. And the reason He is giving is because they are not worshiping Him as He has commanded. Here's what He says. Who required that of you? So let's look, first of all, at what we have come to call the regulative principle of worship. The regulative principle of worship is the most important part of the church's life. Let me tell you what the regulative principle of worship is in a nutshell. Scripture alone. The Bible alone regulates our practice. We do not simply come up with a new idea, what is, in our opinion, a better idea. We are not innovators, an innovator being one who comes up with new things, children. We are not innovators. And so in verse 12, here's what God asks the people of Israel through the prophet Isaiah. He says, "When you come to appear before me, who has required this at your hand?" The idea being, it certainly wasn't I. I'm not the one who required it, so who did? And of course the answer is no one has. So learn about the regulative principle this. First of all, that only God's required worship is acceptable to Him. The only thing that's acceptable to Him is what He's ordered. Just like the man sitting in the restaurant. If he has ordered a turkey sandwich, he doesn't want you to bring him a hamburger. He has simultaneously eliminated fried chicken when he orders a turkey sandwich. The regular principle states, first of all, that only God's required worship, only what He has asked for, only what He has commanded, is acceptable. Nothing else is. No matter how good it may seem to us, no matter how perfect it may seem to us, no matter how much it may move us emotionally, or we might even say spiritually, nevertheless, it's not acceptable to God if He has not required it. That's the function of God. God's function is to tell us what He will accept and what He will not accept. Were it not for God telling us, we would have no idea. Just like that waiter who came to my table had no idea what I wanted before I told him. But once I told him, that placed upon him a burden, that placed upon him a responsibility to bring me exactly what I ordered and nothing else. Let's look at a couple of scriptures together. I want you to understand that this is not something that is based only on an illustration. An illustration helps you to understand the principle, but it doesn't prove the principle, does it? The principle is proved by us acknowledging that only what God has commanded is suitable, acceptable in His eyes. So in Exodus, chapter 25 and verse 40, this is with respect to the tabernacle. And remember, the tabernacle was determined what it would look like right down to the last eye hook. "Look that thou make it," he says. "Look that thou make them after their pattern which was showed thee in the mount." Don't get creative. Don't think, wouldn't it be prettier if? Wouldn't it be nicer if only? Don't become creative. Do what I have shown you. In fact, if we back up to Exodus chapter 20 and look at verse 25, that is true even of the altars upon which Israel was to bring their sacrifices. Look at the description of the altar. "If thou wilt make me an altar of stone, thou shalt not build it of hewn stone, for if thou lift up thy tool upon it, thou hast polluted it." Now, it's not simply that God likes round rocks better than square rocks. That's not the point. The point is that when you make it into a square rock to suit yourself, what you have done is put your tool on it. And when you put your tool on it to make it more acceptable to you, at the very time you do that, you make it unacceptable to God. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 12. And here we have it, I think, as succinctly as it is anywhere in Scripture. In Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 32, after a long chapter of God saying, don't do this, don't do that, don't do the other thing, because all the heathens around you, all the nations that you're going to be living among, they do that to their gods. Here's what he finally says. "Look, if you have a question, think this way. What thing soever I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it." Now that sounds like giving an order to a waiter, doesn't it? Whatever thing I require at thy hand, bring me that. Don't add to my order. Don't take anything out of my order. And that's exactly what God is saying here in Deuteronomy 12:32. As succinctly as it can possibly be put, He says, whatever I commanded you, see that you do that. Don't add anything. Don't take anything away. In Matthew 15:6 and Mark 7:7, God characterizes it as the commandments and doctrines of men to do otherwise. To require anything of God's people that God doesn't require is, by definition, the doctrines and commandments of men. And here's what Jesus says about them. They're vanity in Mark chapter 7, and they are useless. In Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 31, and I'm going to go rather quickly because I do want to lay this foundation as quickly as we can. In Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 31, they have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I commanded them not, neither came it into my heart. Now, notice that God does not say simply, it's murder. Do you know what's an even greater sacrilege than the fact that they were killing their own sons and daughters is the fact that God didn't command it. It never even entered God's heart to command such a thing. Now, I want to suggest to you that it requires a good bit of devotion to sacrifice a son or a daughter in that way, to burn them to God. It's misguided. It's murderous. It's mean. But there's a certain degree of devotion to it. But it's a false devotion. It is not to the glory of God to do such a thing. And the reason he says here in Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 31 is because it didn't enter into his heart. God didn't think of it. And compare that, if you will, to Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, where the commission is given to the church, go ye into all the world and make disciples of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. In other words, the function of the church is not to do what seems right to the majority of people in the church, or even what seems right to the elders in the church, or what seems right to the denominational headquarters of the church. It is the church's function to teach what Jesus Christ taught and nothing else. And so we have in Colossians 2, verses 20 through 23, and with this I'll conclude this particular point. I think I've demonstrated it. You may have to go back and listen to the tape a couple of times to see how things fit together. I hope I've strung them together well enough that it was easy to follow. But in Colossians chapter 2, I'm going to begin reading at verse 20. He says, wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the elements or rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men. So he's not saying all ordinances. He's not saying any ordinance. He's saying ordinances that are according to the doctrines and commandments of men. Why are you subject to those? If you're dead with Christ to the world and to the elements of the world, why are you subject to these things? They have indeed a show of wisdom. They look good. In will worship and humility. Now, the word that we have translated here as will worship does not mean simply that you're volunteering something. Although it could mean that, it doesn't mean that in this context. It means worship according to your own will and not according to God's will. And so I put it to you that will worship is so far from being a good thing that God here condemns it. He condemns it as something that is not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. Most innovations most newnesses, most new ideas in worship come. Now listen carefully, because this is an important principle for you to understand the psychology of this. Most of it comes as a result of becoming bored or tired or weary with the things that God has appointed. It is because we're wearied with preaching, because we're wearied with reading of the Word, because we're wearied with the singing of psalms, because we're wearied of what God has commanded, we come up with ideas of our own. But let me say to you, boredom will be no excuse in the judgment day. So only the required worship is acceptable to God. And then another point that I want to make under this regulative principle of worship heading is this. The Lord has not only appointed an external activity, He has also appointed a state of heart. In other words, if we conform outwardly to the worship of God as God has commanded, and yet our hearts remain unchanged, neither is that acceptable to God. Now let me speak for just a moment to those of you who regularly come to church and you do the things that the church does, but your heart is far from the things that the church does. In fact, your mind is 1,000 miles away. I'm speaking to you. God is speaking to you in His worship. God may not expect you to get up and clap hands and jump up and down on the pews and swing from the chandeliers. We got rid of the chandeliers, didn't we? But here's what God does expect. God does expect your hearts to be fully engaged in His worship. And the extent to which your hearts are not engaged in His worship is the very extent to which God has asked, "Who required this at your hands?" God does not require indifferent hearts, indifferent minds. God requires from us that we be fully, 100% broken. Otherwise, our motions are simply the motions of self-righteousness. Thinking that we will be heard for our much speaking. Thinking that we will be heard because we are doing the right things in the right order, in the right way. Listen, the right way requires a broken and contrite spirit. In fact, turn with me to Psalm 51, because that's where I got that phrase. Now, most of you know the history behind Psalm 51. It is a penitential psalm, and in the title itself, you will read that this is the psalm that David wrote at the time that Nathan accused him of his sin of having gone into Bathsheba unlawfully. And look how David repented, remorsefully. Shall I say, oh, what vengeance against his sin. In verse 6, "Behold, thou desirest," David is praying, "behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom." Does God require that? If God requires it, that's what we better bring. Look down at verse 10. "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." If we try to do it ourselves, that's self-righteousness. We must cast ourselves upon God, confessing our sins and crying out to Him for forgiveness of our sins, and ask Him to create a clean heart in us. Fathers and mothers, this is something that we need to be pressing on our children at all times. We need to quit thinking of our children's sins as childish little pranks. They are hateful to God. They are obnoxious to God. And here's what we need to press upon our children. The fact that God will create a clean heart in them. God will create a right spirit within them. But God must be the one who does it. There is nothing, children, you are as unable to change your own heart as your parents are. Your parents cannot change your heart for you. Nor can you change your own heart. God must be the one who changes your heart. Then drop down to verse 17. "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, A broken and a contrite heart, O God, Thou wilt not despise. Now, this is an affirmation by negation of the opposite. Not only will God not despise it, God will accept it. God will make great use of it. God will see us in Christ. So the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, beloved. When we speak about the regulative principle, let us not think of ourselves as being in some way superior to others because we have this great understanding of God's Word. Let us rather understand that for the regulative principle to be operative in our lives requires a broken and contrite spirit within our breasts. And if we don't have the one, the other is useless. And then finally, drop down to verse 19. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offerings and with whole burnt offerings. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. Understand that it is the right worship and the right heart that God accepts. The right worship, the sacrifices, the particular ways in which the bulls and goats had to be separated, the way in which certain entrails were laid upon the altar and others were kept back. All of those things were beside the point if the worshiper did not come with a broken and contrite heart. On the other hand, a person claiming to have a broken and contrite heart who never brings the sacrifices that God has appointed is simply lying about his broken and contrite heart. Oh, that's a harsh word, lie. Well, in the Isaiah passage, look at verse 11. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 10 to 15. In the Isaiah passage, look at verse 11. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams, the fat of fed beasts. I don't delight in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. You see, it's not just the doing of the thing that matters to God. It is the contrite heart. In fact, in verse 13, he says that their oblations are vain because their hearts are not obedient to Him, because they have not been broken, because they are not servile to the true and living God. In fact, he goes so far in verse 14 as to refer to their holy days as being a trouble to Him. So the first thing about the regulative principle of worship is this: only God's required worship is acceptable to Him. The second thing about it is this: that the Lord has appointed not only outward ceremonies, He has appointed also a required state of heart, a broken and contrite spirit. And then third, may I say that the root problem of both number one and number two, of being disobedient and unbroken, is unbelief. At root, a person who says, I believe God, but I'm not going to follow Him. I trust the Lord, but not with my life, is a liar. And the truth is not in him. The root problem of both not giving God the worship He requires, and secondly, of not having a broken heart, is unbelief. A forgiven man who is thankful to God will wait on God in God's way. Shall I say it again? A forgiven man will wait on God in God's way. The unbeliever expects to earn salvation by the things he does. And the more he does, the more he expects to be saved. It's the very essence of self-righteousness. Or he's presumptuous in thinking, well, you know what? God is so lucky to have a guy like me on his team. I can just approach him any way I care to. And may I say that one of those or the other is the bane of all of Christianity, most of Christianity in this day. I say all of Christianity in this sense. It has infected every branch of the Christian church. Hebrews 11:6 teaches us that without faith, it is very hard to please God. Now, some of you looked up. No. It doesn't say that. It says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. There's no need to believe that God is a rewarder of those who don't diligently seek Him, because that's true too, but it has nothing to do with your salvation. God does require diligence. There is a narrow entrance, a narrow gate. There is a difficult, a straight path. And only those that are in that gate, on that path, are those who are on their way to heaven. That alone is the way to life. Isaiah 55. I know Isaiah 55 is oftentimes quoted to mean something quite different from what it's saying. But nevertheless, I'm going to show you today what it really means. In Isaiah chapter 55 and verses 7 and 8, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and He will have mercy upon him, and to our God, and He will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Now let me make this very clear to you. God is not saying that you can't think His thoughts. What He's saying is that you don't think His thoughts, and you need to start doing it now. He is not saying you are incapable of thinking my thoughts. He says you don't think my thoughts. My ways are above your ways. My thoughts are above your thoughts, and you need to elevate your thoughts and your ways so that they match mine. Now, when we do that, it's because we are thinking Christ's thoughts after Him. We are bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. You see, it's not simply inability that we're talking about. It is gospel rejecting self-righteousness that we're talking about. Now, I want to make this very clear before we go on, because I'm about to enter into the next section here. Before we go on, I want to make this very, very clear. People who bring God something other than what God has commanded are engaging in self-righteousness. God hates it. So far are you from pleasing God by such things, God regards it as vanity at best and unbelief at worst. Let's move on then, because I have 14 questions that I'm going to try to answer on the basis of these principles. There have been 14 various miscellaneous questions that have been submitted as according to my invitation. Why do you do that? Or why don't you do the other thing? What's going on here? And most of the questions do have to do with why don't you do this and that. Now that you understand the regulative principle of worship, it's a whole lot easier to understand, well, because God didn't tell us to. Right? So the first answer to all of the questions that have been asked, all 14, why don't you do this, 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 is because God didn't say to. So if God didn't say to do it, there's no increase of righteousness in doing it, except insofar as we might regard ourselves as righteous, which makes it self-righteousness. So, first, why do we reject instrumental accompaniment in our singing of psalms? And usually when someone asks that question, I'm not saying that they've asked it that way as they've submitted it to me, but normally when that question is asked, the question is asked in conjunction with, don't the psalms say to use the psaltery, to use the timbrel, to use the drums, to use, you know, and in that respect, I'll have to say this. If those commandments were still true today, that is to say, if they still pertained to worship today, the Pentecostals would be a whole lot closer than most Presbyterians I know. Because nowhere is the piano, unless you consider that to be a harp laid on its side, or the organ, which is altogether unknown in Scripture. The organ that's spoken of in Scripture has absolutely nothing to do with that bellowing beast that you see in most Presbyterian churches. We say, first of all, that God's true praise comes from the human heart, not from mechanical sounds. So the very best that could be said is not that those instruments are worshiping God, but rather that, well, it helps us keep the tune. It helps us keep the beat. It helps us all stay together. I doubt that. I've been in an awful lot of churches that basically the people quit singing because the organ is loud enough without them. Or they are drowned out by the flourishes of the organ player. But anyone might say, that's an abuse. And you can't argue from an abuse to the non-use of something. And I agree, we can't. So let's look at the Scriptures and find out what did the Scriptures say. First of all, if God orders it, we have to do it. If God doesn't order it, we're not to do it. But there seems to be a problem here because in the Old Testament, God does seem to order musical instruments. And so He did with respect to the sacrifices of the Old Testament. We must distinguish, first of all, between an element of worship, something that must be done, and a circumstance of worship. Let me help you with that. The element of worship is the gathering together of the saints. The circumstance is the time at which we gather. There has to be a time appointed because we can't just all show up whenever we care to. That's the opposite of a gathering. Preaching is an element, but whether I preach on this text or that text is up to my discretion. Whether I preach for 10 minutes or for an hour is up to my discretion. Some of you say, that explains a lot. The truth of it is that there are circumstances in worship that are left up to the discretion of the pastor or of the session working jointly together. There are certain things that are left up, and so might musical instruments not be among those circumstances that we can either have or not have? The short answer is no. Consider that what I've said before, above, from Deuteronomy 12:32 and other places, that if God has not required it at our hands, that we're not to do it. Now, let me establish something in your mind. Get this in your notes if you don't get anything else in your notes about musical instruments. Musical instruments were a part of the ceremonial, sacrificial worship of the Old Covenant. Musical instruments were not used to accompany the people's singing in the temple or the synagogue, either one. And I'm going to prove it. I'm going to demonstrate it from Scripture, but I want you to understand the proposition first, that the musical instruments were not in the Old Testament to help people carry a tune. They were there for the soundtrack to the sacrifices. Now, I'm going to argue this way. When I take the door off of its hinges and move the door to a different building, the doorknob goes with it. Would you all agree with that? When I pull the 35 millimeter video out of the projector and take it to another building, the soundtrack goes with it. Okay. Now what I have to demonstrate is that musical instruments in the temple were a part of the sacrifices and not a part of singing. Okay, let's try that. First of all, look at Numbers 10, verses 1 through 10. I'm going to read it fairly quickly. Numbers chapter 10, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers chapter 10, verses 1 through 10. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, make thee two trumpets of silver, of a whole piece shalt thou make them, that thou mayest use them for the calling of the assembly and for the journeying of the camps. And when they shall blow with them, all the assemblies shall assemble themselves to thee at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And if they blow but with one trumpet, then the princes which are heads of the thousands of Israel shall gather themselves unto thee. When you blow an alarm, then the camps that lie on the east parts shall go forward. When you blow an alarm the second time, then the camps that lie on the south side shall take their journey. They shall blow an alarm for their journeys. But when the congregation is to be gathered together, ye shall blow, but ye shall not sound an alarm. And the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall blow with the trumpets. And they shall be to you for an ordinance forever throughout your generations. And if you go to war in your land against the enemy that oppresseth you, then you shall blow an alarm with the trumpets, and you shall be remembered before the Lord your God, and you shall be saved from your enemies. Also, verse 10, in the day of your gladness and in your solemn days and in the beginnings of your months, ye shall blow with the trumpets over your burnt offerings and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings, that they may be to you for a memorial before your God. I am the Lord your God. Now notice, if you will, how carefully God, first of all, encircles the use of the trumpets so that they are for gathering or they're for alarms, depending upon the number that's blown and the particular, I want to call it a bugle call, but according to the particular call, whether it's an alarm or one for gathering, or there is also a use that they are to be blown over the sacrifices. Now, having read this, what do you think? Moses says to God, it seems to me like a third trumpet would be a good idea. And they shouldn't be made out of silver, they should be made out of brass. They'll sound better and they'll last longer if you make them out of brass. And three would be better, that way we can have one for an alarm, two for gathering, and three to blow over the sacrifices. Now, how would God have responded to such a suggestion, do you think? He would have said, that's an improper use of the trumpet. I told you what to do. Now do it. Would you agree? If God's still God and Moses is still Moses, well, what do we don't find Moses answering God that way, do we? He knows that would be sacrilegious. He knows that that would be contrary to calling God Lord. And so he does what God says. He says, make two silver trumpets. And you know what? Those were the only instruments that were in the tabernacle. Now, years go by, and when the temple was raised up by David, David, as a prophet and seer of God, added certain other instruments to the temple worship. And we see that, for example, if you turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 29. Now, see, some of you didn't realize it was quite this complicated, and I apologize to you for this, but the question was asked, and I think it's a good question. It's a question that is pretty obvious when you walk in here that usually there's a drum set or a trumpet or an organ or something over here, and there's a piano or something else over here in most churches today. Am I wrong? However, for the last 100 maybe to 150 years, Presbyterian churches have begun to adopt the use of musical instruments in their worship services, but it was not always so. In fact, it was an innovation 150 years ago. Prior to that time, Presbyterian churches had never made use of musical instruments in their churches. And in fact, when they took over the cathedral churches and the parish churches from the Roman Catholics that had gone before them, one of the first things they did was to get rid of the musical instruments that were in there, because they regarded them as part of the ceremonial worship of the Old Testament and therefore not to be had in a church any more than we would have a big altar up here and barbecue sheep on it. 2 Chronicles chapter 29, did I mention that? I'm going to come back to this chapter in a little bit, but for now let me just touch on this one verse. Verse 25, and he set the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with psalteries, and with harps, according to the commandment of David and of Gad the king's seer and Nathan the prophet, for so was the commandment of the Lord by the prophets. Now, this is not a circumstance. This is a commandment. And not only so, but only particular instruments were appointed. It doesn't say, now have any instrument you want to. Particular instruments are appointed, and notice also, only the Levites were appointed as players of instruments, because in the Old Testament temple, listen carefully, the playing of instruments was regarded as prophecy. In 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verses 10 through 13. Now, the reason that Chronicles is important is because Chronicles kind of lays out the history of the temple. Of course, it starts way before that, but that's the purpose of the book of 1 and 2 Chronicles. And in 1 Chronicles chapter 28, I'm going to start reading at verse 10. "Take heed now, for the Lord hath chosen thee to build an house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it." This is David speaking to his son. "Then David gave to Solomon, his son, the pattern of the porch and of the houses thereof and of the treasuries thereof and of the upper chambers thereof and of the inner parlors thereof and of the place of the mercy seat and the pattern of all that he had by the Spirit of the courts of the house of the Lord and of the chambers round about the treasuries of the house of God and the treasuries of dedicated things, also for the courses of the priests and the Levites and for all the work of the service of the house of the Lord and for all the vessels of service in the house of God." Then drop down, if you will, to verse 19. "All this, said David, the Lord made me understand in writing by His hand upon me, even all the works of this pattern." Here's what David is saying. This is not some optional extra add-on that you can take or leave, Solomon. You are to have these instruments. They are to be played by these people. They are to be played in this order. And they are to be played on these occasions, and those occasions only. This is a pattern God showed me. Now, what's David claiming? David's claiming the very thing that we saw earlier, according to all the pattern that you saw in the mount. Now, David's not in the mount. Moses was in the mount. But David is making the same claim here, that God showed him a pattern. And now he is following that pattern and passing that pattern along to his son Solomon, who will be the one who builds the temple, because David was a man of blood. God would not allow his temple to be built by David, remember? Because David was a murderous man. Also, we read in 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 6 that it was the Levites who were appointed to be the instrumental players. "And the priests waited on their offices, the Levites also with instruments of music of the Lord, which David the king had made to praise the Lord, because His mercy endureth forever, when David praised by their ministry, and the priests sounded trumpets before them, and all Israel stood." Nothing here about singing yet. And the reason is because the singers were mostly Levites. In fact, the singers were exclusively Levites prior to the return from Babylon. After the return from Babylon, it seems that that was kind of muddled a bit. But prior to the return from Babylon, only the Levites were singers. In Ezra chapter 3, and I'm going to have to hit on this and then come back to it, or at least come back to explain it. But in Ezra chapter 3 and verses 10 and 11, hear this. "When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord, after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang together by course, in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because He is good, for His mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid." Now, here it sounds a little bit like they're singing to the accompaniment of musical instruments. I'm going to come back to another passage and show you that that's not what was happening. First the musical instruments were played, then the singing took place after that. But I'll show you that in just a moment. I'm going to have to come back to this. In Nehemiah chapter 12 and verse 27, "And at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought out the Levites out of all of their places to bring them to Jerusalem to keep the dedication with gladness, both with thanksgiving and with singing, with cymbals, psalteries, and with harps." And then drop down to verses 35 and 36. "And certain of the priests' sons with trumpets, namely Zechariah, the son of Jonathan, the son of Shemaiah, the son of Mattaniah, the son of Micaiah, the son of Zachar, the son of Asaph, and his brethren, Shemaiah and Azarel, Noelai, Gilalai, Maiah, Nathaniel, and Judah, Hanani, with the musical instruments of David, the man of God, and Ezra the scribe before them. Now, what I wanted you to see up until now is this, that throughout the Old Testament, what we have is when we see the musical instruments being used, we are also reminded that the reason that they are qualified to be used is because David, at the behest of God, required that they be used. We've seen that repeatedly, haven't we, in the passages that we've examined. Now, I want to go back to clear up the understanding, or what I think is a misunderstanding, that well, possibly the singing was accompanied by musical instruments. I don't think so. Now, if it was, it was still Levitical singing that was being accompanied by musical instruments. But I think it's much clearer in 2 Chronicles, again, going back to chapter 29. We've been there before. We're going to come back now. In 2 Chronicles chapter 29, and this time I'm going to pick up reading at verse 27 and following. This is during the revival under Hezekiah. And Hezekiah commanded to offer the burnt offering upon the altar. Now, watch the sequence. Hezekiah commanded that the offering of the burnt offering be upon the altar, and when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord began. The song of the Lord began with trumpets and with the instruments ordained by David, king of Israel. And all the congregation worshipped, and the singers sang, and the trumpeters sounded, and all this continued until the burnt offering was finished. Now, when they had made an end of the offering, the king and all that were present with him bowed themselves and worshipped. Moreover, Hezekiah the king and the princes commanded the Levites to sing praise of the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph the seer, and they sang praises with gladness and bowed their heads and worshipped. Now here's what I want you to see. While the sacrifices were being sacrificed, remember the silver trumpets? The silver trumpets were being blown. All of the instruments that David had commanded were being utilized. And the people were also singing. Although singing sometimes means playing an instrument, in this case it may well mean that they were singing. But notice now that when the sacrifices stop, so do the instruments, but the singing continues. What I want you to see is that the musical instruments were not there to accompany the singing. They were there to accompany the sacrifices. Now, if the sacrifices have been done away because they are pictures of Christ and Christ has now come, then the soundtrack for the sacrifices has been done away as well. Well, that's an awful lot to say about why we don't use musical instruments. Here's the short version. When the door is taken away, the doorknob goes with it. The musical instruments were never... In other words, we cannot go to the Psalms to claim, well, God there allows musical instruments. No, He doesn't allow anything. He commands the use of musical instruments, and He commands the use of particular musical instruments. And if we treat it as though God is merely allowing us to use them or not use them, as though He's merely allowing us to use anything we want to use in their place, then we have ignored. What was that first principle? It's only acceptable to God if He has required it. Now, who required this piano at your hands? Who required this organ at your hands? Who required this drum set and this electric mixer and the... Moog synthesizer. Who required this at your hand? You see, the issue goes much deeper than simply contemporary Christian music. The issue goes to what has God commanded of us. And God has no more required of us the old rugged cross than He has required the contemporary Christian music. Whatever God has required, that we will do. What God has not required, we will not presume to think that God will accept it anyway because we like it. Thus far, our rejection of musical accompaniment to our singing. Now I'm going to go where wise men fear to tread. But I've never been accused of being a wise man or of being fearful. Why do we have a restricted role for women in the church. Well, let me begin with 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 34 and 35. This is Paul's inspired counsel to the church. And understand, by counsel, I don't mean advice that you can take or leave. When Paul gives counsel, that's the counsel of God. When he is inspired by the Holy Spirit to write down something to one of the churches in the New Testament, it's for us also. Now here's what he says. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. Now, beloved, I'm just one of those old fundamentalist preachers that believes that once God has said something, that pretty much resolves the issue for us. And here's what God has said. Let your women remain silent. Does that preclude them from teaching? So much does it preclude them from teaching that it precludes them from even asking their husband in the midst of the assembly. They're to ask their husband at home. It is a shame for the women to be speaking in the assemblies of the church. They say, well, Sunday school is not an assembly. See, now that's where we get ourselves in trouble, is when we try to get around God's laws, when we try to get around what God has spoken plainly by making some equivocation. That's exactly when we get ourselves in trouble with God. God has spoken pretty plainly here. Let the women remain silent in the churches. Now, that's the rule. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, say, well, that's just one place. Well, now, we're going to come to other places. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, and if it seems to you like I'm treading on this rather lightly, it's because we live in a feminist age, and they know where we live. I mean, those Amazons aren't afraid to throw Molotov cocktails. And so I'm not afraid of any of the meek and gentle spirits. But I am kind of afraid of the Amazons, a little bit. They'll throw firebombs through your windows at night. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, I'm going to begin reading at verse 9. In like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Okay, you want to know what the role of women is in the church? There you go. It's to do good works. There it is. But I suffer not, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in, what's the next word in your Bible? Silence. Now that precludes teaching at any level, doesn't it? So, well, yeah, but she can teach her children at home. There are a lot of things she can do at home that she better not do at church. She is not to teach. She is to learn in silence at the church. You see, Adam was first formed and then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Understand then that her chief, her primary function is that of good works in context of child raising. That's your, now, your argument may be with Paul. I'm the messenger. Then look at 1 Timothy 3:2. Okay, well, You know, I've been in churches where there were women elders, and the women elders did a better job than the men elders. I won't dispute that. We're not talking about qualifications. We're not talking about how holy women are. We're not talking about how smart they are. We're not talking about how otherwise qualified they may be. What we're talking about is, what does God say? And here's what God says in 1 Timothy 3:2. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife. Now somebody says, oh, well, that simply means monogamous. That doesn't mean that he has to be a husband. Otherwise, a single man couldn't be. Drop down one more verse. Pardon me, two more verses. One that ruleth well his own house. Now, ladies, you're not supposed to be ruling your house. And if you're not supposed to be ruling your house, neither are you supposed to be ruling the house of God. So yes, when it says husband there, here's what it means by husband. Husband. This is not rocket science, I promise you. This is not something that is just really tricky Greek. There are places in Scripture that have really tricky language. I know that. This is not one of them. So in verse 3:2, or in 1 Timothy 3:2, he is a husband, and in verse 5, he is a husband who rules his own house. And not only does he rule it, he does it well. I put it to you, that eliminates the ladies. Not because they're not otherwise qualified, not because they're not smarter than we are. But here's the way the curse works. The way the curse works is this. The woman desires to dominate her husband, but she will be dominated by him. That's the way it works. Genesis 3:15 and following. The same is true of deacons. Drop down to verse 12. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own house well. I put it to you that even though we do have some Reformed Presbyterian sister churches that have deaconesses, they don't like me calling them deaconettes, but it's unbiblical. Deacons are to be the husbands of one wife who rule their house well. And ladies are not called to rule their own house, and they're out of their place if they do rule their own house. Now, it may be that their husband's out of his place, and that's the reason they have to rule the house. But I'm not speaking to that. That's a different sermon. And then finally, I want you to look with me at Titus, another one of the pastoral epistles. In Titus chapter 2, I'm going to start reading at verse 3, and I'll read three verses. The aged women likewise. So that's the first thing, is we have to get someone to admit that she's an aged woman, or an aged woman. So, now, maybe I'm speaking to you, and maybe I'm not, but I'll let you decide. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Now, here's what I'm going to suggest to you, that if the aged women behave themselves in any other way than this, that the word of God is in danger of being blasphemed. So, you want to know what are the works, what is the role of the women? The role of the women is this, that they are to be examples, they are to teach by their example the younger women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands. Those are the things that they are to teach by way of example. Now, the only way you can teach that by example is what? By being that yourselves. Am I right? So now, what is the role of the women? Titus 2, 3 through 5 does not say, women, start a Sunday school class where you can teach all the other women any part of Scripture you want to. That is not what this passage is saying at all. And shame on preachers who stand up week by week and excuse that kind of behavior in their churches. This passage teaches one thing, that the aged women are to be examples to the younger women in how to do these things. And look very carefully at one of the things that you're to do, ladies. You are to be obedient to your husbands. Now, I think the Proverbs talks about the woman who's not obedient to her husband as the one who is plucking down her house with her own hands. Well, the role of women in the church. I know there's a whole sermon there, but let's move on. We don't have time to move on. We're at 65 minutes. Let me try to do this in 10 minutes. The peculiarities in the service itself, and I've lumped a number of them here under this one heading. We don't have an altar call because we don't have an altar. The altar was at Calvary. We invite you to come to Calvary. In fact, we require you to come to Calvary. We insist that the only place that you can meet with God is at Calvary, not in the front of the church. However, once you have come to Calvary, once you have professed, then we invite you every week to come to the front of the church and partake of the Lord's Supper together with the rest of God's people. So yes, we do have an invitation, but it is not the kind of invitation that many fundamental churches have. The appeal of the gospel, listen carefully now, the appeal of the gospel is not to a single act of dedication, but to a dedicated life. The appeal of the gospel is that you will from this point on always live as becomes one who professes faith in Jesus Christ. And for that, you don't need to come forward. You simply need to resolve in your heart to be an obedient Christian. In Ezekiel chapter 33, there were those who said, you know, the preacher, he just preaches a mile a minute. That guy, he's just like a violin. His voice just carries. He's such a good preacher. But then they would go home and not do what the preacher said. Now, if we're going to have changed lives, here's what we have to do. We don't have to come forward. We don't have to pray 99 tears. Here's what we have to do. We have to live changed lives. We have to walk out of here and say, you know what? I saw myself today in the glass of God's Word and I was kind of ugly. I need to change. That's what we need to do. Not have altar calls. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord? And don't do the things that I say. The implication there is that we're saying one thing, we're calling Him Lord, and yet He really isn't in our regard as though He were Lord. Why do you have such long prayers and readings? Well, you know, I'm inclined at this point to say, well, define what you mean by long, but I understand what you mean by long. You mean what we do. Otherwise, you wouldn't be saying, why do you do that? So we understand that we mean by long. Well, let me tell you how long they take. The prayers and the scripture readings typically take 15 minutes or less. Now, I'm going to stomp on some toes for just a moment here. Stay with me, if you will. Don't walk out. If 15 minutes of prayer seems like a long prayer to you, you need to practice more. 15 minutes is not a long time to pray. Let me tell you something. We don't have a midweek prayer service. A lot of churches do. Now, why don't we have a midweek prayer service? Because God didn't say to. God said for us to assemble on the Lord's Day, and so we do. Let me encourage the fathers, as you hear my outline of the chapters of the Bible, as I'm reading them to you and outlining them for you, let me encourage you to keep those outlines in a special place, so that as you come to those places in your family devotions, you'll have those ready and you'll even have a couple of applications ready when you get to them as well. So why are they long? They are long because they are of service to you. You can put them to work for you. Let me also suggest that you might be willing to use Matthew Henry. How many of you know what a Matthew Henry's commentary is? Not the little concise thing that has basically outlines, but the one that has six volumes and a lot of good applications. Yeah, that's the one you need to have. Families, you need to have that in your homes. And dads, you need to use that. And what you'll find is if you read a chapter to your children, or to your families, I should say it that way, fathers, if you will read a chapter to your families, it will take you about the same amount of time that we take for a chapter reading in here. Why don't we pass a plate? Because Jesus said, when you give alms, do not let your left hand know what your right hand doeth. And so we We do gather in the tithe into the storehouse, but we do it in such a way that we're not doing it in front of each other. We're not doing it in such a way that the person next to you can say, "Well, he didn't give a check this week," or encourage people putting in blank checks and just letting the elders fill out the amount. We don't want to encourage that either. So here's what we've determined is that it is a function within the church, but it is not a part of public worship. It's a part of private worship. It's something between you and God. And because it is between you and God, we do believe that you're to tithe, but we also believe that the discipline for not tithing will be found in God's providence. So it's really a private act between you and God. And so put the check in the envelope. Put the envelope in the plate, fold the check in half, put cash inside of a brown paper bag. It doesn't matter how you go about not letting your left hand know what your right hand does, but that's the idea behind it. The idea is that when you give alms, that you not do it in the sight of men. This preaching has to do with the style, this question rather has to do with the style of preaching and why the pulpit is so high. Well, the word pulpit only appears in the Bible one place, and that's in Nehemiah 8:4. However, that word that is translated as pulpit appears almost 50 times in the Old Testament. It's a word, migdal, that comes from the word that means great. The word is usually translated as tower. So, why do we have a high pulpit? Because ultimately what the word pulpit means is a tower from which the watchman watches over the flock. The style of preaching is based on 2 Timothy 4:2. If you will, turn with me to 2 Timothy 4:2 and you'll see a little bit about my style of preaching, and I believe also Elder Riddell's. When Reverend Riddell preaches, I believe he uses a very similar style, although usually because of the nature of the beast, I'm not here when he's preaching. Nevertheless, I think his style is very similar. Here's what Paul charges Timothy. Preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. Here's the point of the passage. Preaching is to be applicatory. Preaching is to be something that you can live. It's to tell you what you're doing wrong and to encourage you to quit doing that. It's to tell you what you're doing right or what God requires of you and encourage you to do that. So the words that we have translated there as reprove, rebuke, exhort, understand that that means basically that we make applications from the Word of God. And then finally, why don't you celebrate Christmas and Easter? Well, the short answer is because they're pagan holidays. A longer answer would, of course, by its very nature, take longer. Let's go back to our first principle. Has God told us anywhere in Scripture to celebrate the resurrection of Christ? Absolutely. And we do it every single week. Every single week is Easter here. Not Easter as a pagan holiday, but Easter as God has made the first day of the week a celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and a remembrance of the Christian Sabbath. But we don't have anything like Yule or Christmas or anything like that in the church. Say, well, you know, I get my yearly bonus at the end of the year. Is it all right if I go ahead and buy Christmas presents for my children? You know, I'm all for generosity, especially with your children. I'm for giving them presents. And if the end of the year is the best time for doing that, that's fine. But, you know, here's what we need to do. We need to get Christmas out of the church and understand that it is a civil celebration at best, and at worst, it's actually a pagan holiday. Let's stand now and call upon the Lord. Father, we have covered many topics this morning, we confess, and things that are many ways too high for us, too marvelous for us to understand. For Thou hast deigned, Thou hast condescended to be worshipped by such creatures as we are. And so we pray, teach us to do it aright. Teach us to do it as Thou hast commanded. Grant to us, we pray, good understanding and good hearts, that we might come unto Thee thrilled to know that Thou art indeed our Father, and that Thou dost receive the adoration of Thy sons. For we ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
You have been listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Bacon of Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed in Mesquite, Texas. For more information on FPCR Ministries, visit our website at www.fpcr.org or contact us by mail at 6702 Dalrock Road, Suite 126, PMB 214, Rowlett, Texas, 75089.